if we're thinking we're going to breeze through Numbers, we're going to go at a pretty high altitude. We're not going to study every verse in detail, but it's 36 chapters. It's going to take a little bit, and there's some really good things in Numbers, as you'll see a little bit this morning as we study it out. You'll come to see, I think there's a lot of pertinent things in Numbers that relate to teaching in the New Testament and things that we're supposed to be doing as Christians now. We'll start this morning, like I said, with an introduction of Numbers. Basically, this is going to be a super high level, go through it. We're going to review a little bit where we've been, probably not in great detail, but we'll do a little bit of that, and we'll talk a little bit about where Numbers is going, and then the big portion of the class will be, why are we even studying Numbers? What's the whole point of it? So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll dig right in. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord. We thank you that we can come to this place in this country and freely study your word. Lord, there's many places in the world where people don't have access to studying the Bible, or if they do, they're going to be persecuted or thrown in prison or even killed for their beliefs, Lord. We are thankful for the freedom that you have, that we have here. Lord, help us not to take advantage of that, but to really see it as a chance that we can really dig in deep and know your word and understand it, and then choose to live by it, Lord. That's the whole goal, is that we would change our lives. And instead of doing what we want to do and how we want to do it, that we would line up with your will and do what you want to do and how you want us to do it. Lord, as we study this introduction to Numbers, I pray it would be good for us to hear just what we're going to talk about this morning, a good review of some things, some new material maybe, but things that we can apply and take home with us. Lord, just bless me as I teach, that I may teach your word faithfully and that I wouldn't get in the way of the message, Lord. I just pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Okay, so the top of your page, we're going to start with a chronological overview of Numbers. This is my poor attempt at a timeline in Microsoft Word. If you look at the timeline, I'm going to tell you it's not the scale. They're not exactly the size. I'm just trying to give you an idea of about where we've been and where we're going. If we look at the timeline, we begin with creation. We think that's right around 4000 B.C., that's not to say it's January 1st, 4000 B.C. Somewhere around there. We don't know the exact date on it. Genesis covers about 2,000 years of history, from creation basically to the death of Joseph around 2000 B.C. Again, not December 31st, 2000 B.C., but somewhere around there, about 2,000 years. After that, there were about 400 years where we just have a break in the Bible narrative. It doesn't really tell us much of what's going on. And then Exodus comes about 400 years later, about 1600 B.C. And through Exodus, Exodus through the end of Deuteronomy is about 120 years of Bible history. Exodus covers a large chunk, mainly because the actual Exodus isn't for about 80 years. As we look at Moses' life, his first 40 years of his life he spent in Egypt in the house of the Pharaoh. And after 40 years, he, of course, you know the story, he killed the Egyptian slave. He was found out about that. He fled into the wilderness, spent 40 more years in the wilderness. And that covers like the first three chapters of Exodus. So 80 years go by just like that. Then the rest of Exodus is the next couple years after that. Leviticus, around 18 months, 12 to 18 months, we think, when Israel was at Mount Sinai getting the law. Numbers is going to cover about another 40 years of this time period, from leaving Mount Sinai through the whole wandering in the wilderness. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in the lesson. And then Deuteronomy is about the last month. It's three sermons of Moses. What I want to do, and I had planned to do this, as I was saying, Sue listened to the Sunday school message from last time, from a couple months ago. The other day, and we went through a review up through Leviticus. Pastor Kevin did the timeline, the 12-point Bible overview, at least most of it. I want to do the first 3 points this morning, just kind of review where we're at. And I want to show you something about the 12-point overview here. So the first thing is four events. And anybody tell me what the four events are? Creation's first. What's next? Fall. Flood. And what's the last one? Babel. Okay. And this is in Genesis, of course, starting with chapter 1 through, anybody know? 11. Creation would be Genesis 1, whoops, enough, 1, 1 and 2. Fall would be basically Genesis 3 here. The flood is approximately 6 through 10-ish, and then Babel is the beginning of Genesis 11, right? So we have the four events. After that, I'm going to get rid of this purple marker because I don't like the way it's writing. Try black. It's a little bit better. Thomas likes it better, right, Thomas? Thomas likes black. He's going to get picked on a lot in this class, by the way. That's just what parents do. Okay, four people. First person.
Abraham,
thank you. Next one. Somebody said Isaac. Who's next?
Jacob.
And what's another name for Jacob?
Israel.
What does Israel mean, by the way? What's that?
Prince of God.
Nope. It means he wrestles with God. Yeah, remember Jacob had the dream where he was wrestling basically with God, and God threw his hip out of socket at the end, and he gave him that name. Oh, you're right. It wasn't a dream.
It was not a dream.
No, because his hip was really injured. Yeah, so that's true.
I had dreams like that where I wake up and I hurt.
Yeah. I have dreams like that too, and I wake up the next morning and find my wife was hitting me because I was snoring or something like that, and it's like, oh, that's why my arm is sore.
Pastor Jim had a dream that he ate a 50-pound marshmallow and woke up in his
the pillow was gone. Yep, heard that one too. Next, who's after Jacob?
Joseph.
Okay, so, and mainly when we go through Genesis, a lot is spent on Abraham, but a great majority is spent on Joseph. And that takes us up to the nation of Israel dwelling in the land of Egypt. Joseph, of course, becomes the second command there. He brings his whole family there, and they dwell there. When we got the 400 years, and then we get to the Exodus, and this we use the acronym Moses. So the M is? Mass. I think we use exit, right? And this is approximately Genesis. Exodus. We're going backwards here.
So what's great about teaching? All of your errors are very public.
Exodus 1 through about 19 or so. I mean, there's some leeway in there. Next one. And I'm just put two O's up there. I'm off to a great start here. This is awesome. And let's say about Exodus 20, again, there's a little overlap in these chapters of Exodus where there is some teaching before Sinai. Exodus 20 through, they might know, we're going to be all the way in Numbers before they actually leave Sinai. And I'm going to check here just so I get the chapter right. Basically, through Numbers 10. And this is a large section of the law. If you look at this, it's the last two-thirds of Exodus through the first third of Numbers. So that's a lot of time there. Next one. I'm already writing.
Spies.
I almost wrote a Y there. Where is this at? Does anybody know? It's in Numbers.
11 through 25.
No, it's not 11 through 25. It's actually only one chapter of Numbers. Yes. Yep, it's Numbers 13 and 14 is kind of the result. The spies are sent in 13, and consequences are seen in 14. And this is, of course, picking up, and I can't write an N this morning. Numbers 14. They're basically the end of Numbers. This covers most of this. And then
second law.
And this is Deuteronomy, which the name Deuteronomy means second law. Okay. So if you look at this, we're studying Numbers. We're studying this whole section from here to here. Of the five kind of divisions that we put in, and again, this isn't necessarily a theological Bible division, so it's a good way to remember it. Three of these things are going to be covered in Numbers. So as we're studying through the Bible, Numbers is an important book. It covers a lot of this material here. Okay, at this point, I'm going to pull on the screen. I'm not going to be doing PowerPoints, but I needed a computer to do one thing here. And hopefully my computer wakes up okay. Wake up. Try that.
Computers are a lot like kids. They only have big when you want to, don't want to.
We're going to study parakeets or whatever they are.
Okay.
They're looking at my password. Okay. Here, let's go see if I get that bigger. On the back of your sheet, you should have a map, the back sheet. I wanted to go through this a little bit geographically. I'm a geographer. This is what I've studied. I have a master's degree in geography. It helps me, at least, to see where things happen. A lot of times we go through this happened, this happened, this happened, but where did they happen? Some of you may be looking at a map and going, I can't tell north from south. I have no idea what any of that stuff is. That's okay, but hopefully this will help some of you. So basically, when we start Exodus, the Exodus begins about Exodus 12. That's the first information we get of the people of Israel moving. And they go from Ramses down to this place called Succoth. And that's in Exodus 12. Exodus 13, the next chapter, we learn they go from Succoth to Etham. Then Exodus 14 is the Red Sea crossing, and they have possible route here, because we're not sure where exactly they crossed the Red Sea. But Exodus 14 gives us that detail, and they think it's near this Baal Zephron. What does Baal mean, by the way?
Lord.
Hmm?
Lord.
Yeah, it's kind of a master-type Lord. It's not like an Adonai or even like Yahweh. A lot of people, times people make that Lord. It's like a master. It's like a... it can also be used, it's been translated some places as husband, too. So your husband might be kind of like Baal, I guess. I don't know. That probably doesn't make any sense. But Exodus 14, we're up here. Exodus 16, next time we see you move, they come down here to the wilderness of Sin, which is in this area here. Exodus 17, they're at a place called Rephidim, which is right down here on the map. And then Exodus 19, we're finally at Mount Sinai. Now, it takes about 3 months for them to get from here to here, according to the Bible. The next box here is a misprint. I apologize for this. Do you ever have those times where you read something or you try to study something and you think, oh, I got it, and then as every time you look at it, you get it wrong, and then finally it dawns on you, like, wait a second, the Bible says in the second year, the second month, the 20th day, so I put 2 years, 2 months, 20 days, but it's the second year, which means that's 1 year later, the second month, which means it's 1 month later, and 20 days. So this should actually be 1 year, 1 month, and 20 days. So if you want to change that in your notes. So it seems like for about almost 14 months, Israel's at Mount Sinai here. And now if you look at this, where I put the chapters in here, Exodus 19, they arrive at Mount Sinai. It's not till Numbers 10 that they're leaving. So everything we studied, the end of Exodus, everything we studied through Leviticus, and probably the first couple months of Numbers as we study, Israel's down here in Mount Sinai. They haven't moved. They're getting all that information here. It's not until Numbers 10 that they're actually departing here. Numbers 13, we read that they're in the wilderness of Paran, which is up in here. Numbers 20, they're at Kadesh. Now, when did we say the spies were sent out? Does anybody remember what I said? Numbers 13. So the spies are actually sent from down here in the wilderness of Paran all the way up to here in Numbers 13. This probably took, I would imagine, a few months for them not only to get up there, but to spy out the land. They weren't just going in there going, oh, we took a peek, okay, we're back. they're told to spy out the land to see the whole land. So this probably wasn't a one-day event that they went up and back. Okay. So then, after Numbers 13, the people decide not to go into the land, and then God punishes them. Then they decide, oh no, wait, we're going to go into the land. Then God punishes them some more. So now they start wandering. So now they move up here to Kadesh in Numbers 20, Kadesh Barnea, which is actually still a real place right now. You can actually go there. Also in Numbers 20, they move on to Mount Hor, which is near this place called Hormah. Numbers 21, they're back down here to Oboth. And then the next time we see any destination they are, there's a big summary in Numbers 32, which gives about 20 or 30 different places where they went here and camped, they went here and camped. This is kind of this whole area up here as they're moving around and wandering there. And so at Numbers 13 here, this is where it starts, the 40 years of wandering. In 40 years, they're just kind of all around in here. They didn't really go anywhere. They went places, but they never really gotten anywhere. It was a futile wandering. And so to see the map, you know, in 3 months they traveled here, and then in another month they got up to here, and then they spent 40 years over here. To me, that would be kind of like taking a vacation. Let's say I was going out to California or something. You know, the first day I get to Denver, the second day I get out to Reno, Nevada, and then for the next 40 years I'm driving around Lake Tahoe or something.
But,
well, it depends on where you're going. I wouldn't.
It takes you 40 years to move on.
Yeah, I mean, it's just it has to be just a very, very frustrating for them, and even to think that if we would just trust in God, we wouldn't be out here wandering around, not doing anything, not getting anywhere. So, love my computer. So that's kind of a. Come on, can you do it? That's kind of a visual. You got the maps in front of you. You can see kind of visually. Kind of the time frame as it works visually where the nation of Israel was. And again, from Numbers, we're going to be from here all the way up to near here where they're going to get close to the Promised Land. And I'm going to go ahead and turn this off here. We'll shut the projector down. So again, I like maps. That helps me out a lot. Point three here, we're going to look at a brief outline of Numbers. And basically, I've given you this outline. I've looked at a number of different outlines that different people have put, like in study Bibles and different things. I've made my own outline. And this one kind of sums up maybe how you could divide up Numbers very simply. In the first section here, it's basically divided into two sections, how the first generation of the children of Israel are in the wilderness and the second generation. It's pretty easy to divide it up that way. If you look at the first 25 chapters, that's where we're going to talk about the first generation of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And there's kind of two parts to this. I broke it up into two parts. The first part is the children of Israel obey the Lord. We think about Numbers and this generation of Israel as being a disobedient people. There were times when they did what's right. Now, when you look at Numbers 1 through 10, the content of what they did was right. It's kind of easy stuff. You know, the first thing God tells them is take a census. That's not really a very difficult thing to do as far as being challenging in your life, as far as facing turmoil over it. It's counting people. Not a hard thing to do. They obey in that. Another thing that they do in there is, you know, talk about how the Levites are going to serve. Who's going to take care of what as far as the tabernacle. That's not a hard thing to obey in. Here's your job, you do it. Okay, pretty easy. And one other thing is, where are each tribe going to camp? When we're moving around, where are you in terms of your position to the tabernacle? It's not like people are going to go around going, you put us in the east, I hate the east, I cannot be in the east, I'm going to rebel against it. It's just, this is your position, this is where your tribe goes. So they did obey the Lord in some things. Second part in Numbers 11 through 25, though, talks a lot about their disobedience to the Lord. And some of these things are things that were more challenging. The big thing, of course, is them refusing to go in and take the land. Now, to some extent, I can understand this because this is going to be a daunting, challenging thing. Remember, the spies went to the land. They were supposed to spy out the land. They came back and gave the report that the land's great, lots of food, there's good things there, But there's these giants, there's these big people that are scary, they're tough, we're not going to be able to beat them. To me, they were commanded by God to go spy out the land, and they were going to take the land. And they needed to obey God. You look at this nation, it's a nation that had seen God move in great ways. You saw at the Red Sea, God parted the Red Sea for them so they could walk on dry land. And then in the process, God also destroyed the greatest army of the world at that time. He totally overwhelmed and defeated the Egyptian army. God did. They're wandering around. They were thirsty. God brought them water out of a rock. They were hungry. God delivered bread to them every morning. By the way, what was the bread called?
Manna.
Do you know what manna means?
What is it?
The word ma in Hebrew is kind of what? One of the phrases I was going to teach you this morning is a greeting, an informal greeting in Hebrew is ma chadesh. And it means what's going on, what's happening, the kind of thing. So the word ma, that's where they get the ma part of manna. So they had this bread delivered to them. They had they seen God's presence on the mountain and the fire and the clouds and the smoke and the thunder. They seen all this. It should have been very easy for them to choose to trust and obey God. But a lot of times our trust isn't based on what we've seen, not with our eyes. Our trust needs to be based on what God has said. God had told them that they can take the land. God had told them that he was going to give the land to them. They needed to trust. And remember when Caleb and Joshua came back and gave the report, they said, yes, but God told us we can do it. And we need to go and obey that. That's like us in our lives. We've probably seen some good things happen to us. We've probably seen God do some great things in our life. I know there are times in the past where we were living paycheck to paycheck, and sometimes it didn't seem we have enough with that. But God's always provided for us. He's always given us what we needed. And I can see God working in a number of ways in my life in the past, and different things that he's rescued me from, and different things that he's worked in my life. But, you know, those things don't always move me to do what's right. What needs to move me is my trust in God's word, and if God says something, I need to believe that. And that's what the people didn't have. So they disobeyed the Lord. And so that first point there, the first generation, they obeyed the Lord in some things, but they disobeyed the Lord. Then the second part of Numbers, and basically after we read about the disobedience of that first generation, we get to hear that they just kind of died off quick. There was nothing much more to say about them. And suddenly we're to the second generation. That starts in Numbers 26 and through 36. And for the second generation, you can divide this up into three parts. First part, Numbers 26 through 32, is a preparation for conquest of the land. This is how they were going to prepare and seek to do God's will now and do what's right. So we'll look at that in Numbers 26 through 36. Letter B is a review of the journey in the wilderness. This is that chapter that says they went here, they went here, they went here. They kind of review what's happened to them. I think it's good to look back at times and see what God has done. And even as we read through the Bible, why are we studying Numbers? It's just good to see what God has done, to review his goodness towards us. And then letter C is anticipation of the conquest of the land. As they're talking about we're going to go into the land, there's some questions that come up that have to be answered. And we see how Moses, directed by God, answers some of these questions. And so that's kind of a big, broad overview of Numbers. I didn't want to give a 30-point outline here, but this is kind of how we're going to divide that up. So now what I think is going to be probably the most teaching here, and obviously the most space on my page, is number four, why study Numbers? What does that have to do with us? Why is it important that we're even looking at Numbers? I'm going to give you three reasons. This is not an exhaustive list, but I think these are three good things on why to study Numbers. I think you're starting to have blanks now in your notes, right? Okay, so the first one is to learn from the example of Israel. I think I have that as letter A in the notes. To learn from the example of Israel. Look at 1 Corinthians. I have that on your page. We'll use our Bibles in a second, but for now, just you can kind of read off of 1 Corinthians here. 1 Corinthians 1:1-11. I want you to ignore the numbers in the verses for the moment. Paul writes here, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So the first question to ask is, when did these verses occur? When did the things that were listed in here occur? When did the events occur? Number one, Israel being led by the cloud. There's actually two places that really discuss that. The first one is Exodus. And I just lost a reference on myself. Exodus 13, 21, and 22. It talks about that Israel followed the cloud by day and fire by night. And the second place where it really describes that and talks about that is in Numbers. And that's in Numbers 9, 15 through 23. So those are your blanks, Exodus and Numbers. So if we're going to understand what it means that all our fathers were under the cloud, we got to go back to the Old Testament and find out what was that about. What is Paul talking about, all our fathers were under the cloud? I think this also refers to verse 2, where it says, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. This refers to that cloud part. That all were part of Moses, were part of, identified with him. Remember the baptism for us, when we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized, we're identified with him. We become part of his body. These people, in a sense, became part of Moses as they passed under the cloud and through the sea. Number two is all passed through the sea. That's in Exodus 14. So that's in Exodus. So when we talk about what does it mean they all passed through the sea, we got to go back to Exodus and find out what that means. All ate the same spiritual food. This is, again, is the manna. That's in, shows up in Exodus 16. Number four there, all stayed to drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So Israel drinks from a rock that initially shows up in Exodus 17. You're thinking, so far I know why I need to study Exodus, right? The next one is, but most of them, God was not well pleased. And if you skip down to verse 7, do not become idolaters as were some of them. As is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Well, where does it say that? That's Exodus 32. And that's the chapter we had to go back because we had originally skipped it. So it's important because now we need to know, what does that mean? How did they become idolaters? What does it mean that they rose up, sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play? How does that affect us? Next one, nor let us commit sexuality, as some of them did it, and in one day 23,000 fell. Now we're seeing that this is in Numbers. This is something we haven't looked at yet. But in Numbers 23, God kills 23,000 of the Israelites. So if we're not to be committing sexual immorality, as some of them did, what's the story behind that? What did they do? We need to look back at Numbers and find out what Paul's talking about to understand what this passage is saying. The next one, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Now this one's interesting because, it's not that one. The fiery serpents there were in Numbers 21. That passage will come up again in our notes in a second. But it talks about here, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted. Well, how did they tempt and who did they tempt? What was this referring to? We need to look at Numbers and figure out what Paul's talking about here. Next one, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, this is kind of vague, but from what I can tell, from what I've read, there were two incidents where a group of people complained against Moses and were destroyed, and those were both in Numbers, Numbers 11 and Numbers 14. So how were they complaining? What were they complaining about? Why is that such a big deal that they complained and they were destroyed? I mean, there's a reason why they were destroyed. They're complaining, but what does that mean? We need to look at that. So if you look at this, between Exodus and Numbers, you cover all these events that Paul is talking about in this passage. And so when he says, I don't want you to be unaware at the beginning, okay, if he doesn't want us to be unaware, we need to know what he's talking about. Verse 6, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So you have an example. Well, what do you need to do with example? You need to look at that example and understand what that example was. And then we're going to look at verse 8. According to Paul, why were these events recorded in the Bible? First of all, number one was as examples. Now, I notice in this passage the word example is used two times. The first one here, and I'm going to give you some Greek words. We might as well do some Greek this morning too, right? I'm going to try to attempt to write it in the Greek. It's been a while since I've wrote Greek on the board. The word tupas is the first example in the passage. So the word tupas is the word we get the word type from. In the Greek, some of you may know this, some of you might not, this upsilon, the U sound, the capital upsilon looks like a capital Y. So a lot of times in the transliteration, people have changed this in the past to Y, and that's where you get type out of that. You put a Y in there, you get, looks a lot like type. This tupas means it's like a stamped image. It's so it's an image, it's something that resembles something, something that represents something. It's not the exact thing. Christ is said to be the express image of the Father. That's the same word, tupas, that he's, when we look at Christ, we see the Father in him. This is what tupas is in that first verse, and that's in verse 6. Now, these things became our examples. They became a type to us. They became an image of what happens when you act like these people. Second one, and this, this word example in the New King James is translated, there's four example. The word example is used in the New King James four times. Three of them are translated with this tupas, including verse 6 of this passage. The other word that's in here is the Greek word tupikos. It's the only time in the New Testament it's used is in this passage, and that's the one that's in verse 11 there. Now, all these things happen to them as examples. So this is, if you want the English, tupikos. So one of the problems when you get a word that happens once is you don't get to see how it's used in other passages. You're kind of like, okay, it's this sole instance of this word being used. Tupikos has the idea of being an example or a warning. So the first one is an example, kind of here's what happens, here's what they are, this is what they did. You can kind of see that. It's kind of informational. This is a warning. This is a beware. This is a watch out for yourself. This is, you don't think this can happen to you. Look what happened in the past. Why do you think you're any better than these people? God treats sin the same. God looks at sin the same. He still hates sin. So don't do what they did. It's a warning. So this word here means an example or a warning in verse 11. Again, this is used only once here. The other interesting thing about this is tupas is generally a noun in the Greek, which means, and I want to go into this a little bit too. Let's see if I can find another marker here. Okay, so I got two down. Try blue. Caleb likes blue. He's a typical boy, I think. A lot of boys like blue. So this is a noun, which means that it's they're an example. They're really in the same thing. I'll explain that in a second. This word in this one use is either an adjective or an adverb, which makes it really difficult to try to translate in the passage. Let me talk about this a little bit. So you have a noun. A noun is a what? Good. You guys all passed your first grade class. So nouns can be used in a lot of ways, but if you use a noun in a state of being type sentence, you might have, Thomas is my son. So you have Thomas as a noun. He's the subject of the sentence. You also have son over here, which is a noun. This is a predicate nominative in English. And basically, the sentence is saying that Thomas and son are the same thing, right? So I could say, Thomas drove us to church this morning. I could say, my son drove us to church this morning. I'm saying the same thing. They're interchangeable. Now, an adverb, I'm going to start with the adverb. Adverb is interesting. Adverb can do one of two things. It can modify a verb, or it can modify an adjective. So, for instance, let's just pick on Thomas some more. Thomas ran swiftly.
Yeah.
The swiftly is telling how he ran. That's how you would use an adverb in English. Another way, just to stick with the theme here, is, I was going to say you're wearing bright green, but you're not. Let's say Thomas is wearing bright green. The bright is modifying the green. It tells you what kind of green it is. It's not modifying wearing. It's not modifying Thomas. Thomas isn't bright. Well, I mean, that came out totally wrong. Thomas is bright.
Thomas can watch home.
Let's define bright a little bit, like as in color. Thank you.
I'm looking forward to the rest of the year.
So this is going to be great. So, but the bright is modifying green here. And even here, green would be, let's get rid of the bright a second, because this helps us with the adjective. The adjective can also be used in two ways. An adjective can be used to modify a noun. Thomas is my first son. First tells me what type of son he is, so that becomes an adjective. Or Thomas, I'm actually going to get rid of the green, because that doesn't work very well with Thomas. Thomas is healthy. This is describing Thomas. It's used with a verb of being. It's not saying I can't replace Thomas and healthy with each other. I can't say Thomas drove us to church today and healthy drove us to church today. That doesn't make any sense. Not the same. It's describing him. So now how do we do this? If this is example as an adverb and an adjective in this sentence, we don't have a word that's example-y, that's what I was going to, example-y. That's not a real word. They were example-y to us. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense that way. So it becomes very difficult to translate in the passage. But all these things happen to them as examples, and you might say them. I think that the example is describing them. They were example-type people to us. That God, even though they were real people, they had real lives, they were supposed to follow real things, they were somebody that we should look at because they're example-y type people. Their characteristic to us is that they're an example. So it describes them in a different way than maybe a noun would, that they were an example. But the type of people they were became example-y to us, if I can use that word. I know that's hard to explain, and it's really hard in the Greek because I looked at that first. First of all, being the first time it occurred, I thought, oh, this is good. So I tried to look it up in lexicons. There wasn't much there. And then also, I'm like, this isn't even a noun here. This is just very strange. So hopefully that helps a little bit. It doesn't confuse you too much. At least you got an English lesson of it, right? Number two here is for our admonition. What's admonition? This is not a word we use every day. Outside of church, I don't think I use it a whole lot. What's an admonition? You can look at the notes. I put a definition in there. It's an instruction or a warning, right? This word is actually the word we get nouthetic from again, which deals with a change of the mind. It's to instruct us, to warn us, to help us to understand something about who God is, how God acts, so that we will act differently. You know, it's not just there for us just to say, oh, look at those guys. They weren't very smart. They should have gone into the land. They shouldn't have complained against Moses. They shouldn't have complained against God. They shouldn't have complained about their food. They're ridiculous people. It's for us to learn from that. I think, number one, mainly that we take God's word as truth and we act like it and we act upon it. But to learn, a lot of times, in this case, what not to do. So as Paul talks about here, he doesn't want us to be unaware. He wants these people as an example to us. He wants it to teach us that we would learn from them. And that's an important reason to study Numbers. Why should we look back at this? We're not crossing the Red Sea. We're not wandering down the wilderness. Most of us have a place where we live. Why worry about this? It's so we can learn from their example, so we can know what they did, some of the right things they did maybe, but also some of the wrong things we did, and not repeat those mistakes. So that's the first reason, to learn from the examples of Israel. Letter B. I got to look at what word I left out here. I left two words out. Good. Okay. To recognize godly and ungodly people. This is where I want to turn our Bibles. Godly and ungodly are the words. Yes, I'm liking the blue. That's working good. So turn to the book of Jude. We're going to cover a whole book this morning in class. Jude is 24 verses, so it's not quite an accomplishment. If you get to Revelation, you've gone too far. If you're in 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John, just go a little farther. Okay, I'm going to read. Mainly, I want to look at 5 through 11, but I want to start at the beginning here. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. It's interesting to say that he's the brother of James. James is, of course, one of the half-brothers of Jesus, which makes Jude one of the half-brothers of Jesus. He doesn't brag about that. He says he's the brother of James. That's extra information. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Christ Jesus, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now here he's going to tell why he's writing. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, so he wants to write talking about our salvation, our faith, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And why does he want us to contend for the faith, fight for the faith? He tells us in verse 4. For certain men had crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so he's saying, I wanted to write to you kind of encouraging things about our salvation, how you should probably walk with God, how God's there giving you his spirit to help you. But I need to write to you concerning fighting and contending for your faith, because there's people that have crept in who are ungodly or teaching the wrong things, and you need to know about it. So verse 5, I want to remind you, though once you knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Let me ask you a question. When did this happen? Yeah. This is Numbers. This is basically the book of Numbers. Remember, they chose not to believe. They chose not to believe that they could take the land and believe God, and God destroyed all but two of them. 2.8 million people, probably, and two remained from that group of people to enter the land. So he's referring very specifically to this place in Scripture, and he wants to remind them of that. Verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And I'm not going to go into that much just because I haven't studied that particularly out, and I don't want to say anything wrong. So we'll move on. And Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as examples suffering the vengeance of eternal life. When did this happen? You may not know the chapter, at least what book?
It was with Abraham.
Yeah, I think it was around Genesis 15, I want to say. But remember, that was kind of this story in between Abraham's story. Also, we talk about Lot for a chapter there and what happened to him. Likewise, also these dreamers, and who are these dreamers? This is referring to the men who have crept into the church and are teaching the wrong things. Defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. That sounds pretty bad, right? Now, another interesting story. Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation. I can't even talk now. But he said, the Lord rebuke you. When did this happen? This is the only place we got in the Bible is a trick question. So it's Jude is giving us some information that we haven't had elsewhere. It probably was there, but again, we don't have information about it ever happening. It's something Jude's bringing up here. Number 10, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know. This is, again, referring to the current situation, the people that are coming in, the ungodly people. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts and these things, they corrupt themselves. Verse 11, woe to them. Now he's going to bring up three things. They have gone the way of Cain. When do we see Cain in the Bible? Genesis 4, right? Have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Okay, so in your notes, I have this verse here. Again, with numbers. So the first one, Cain murders his brother. We just talked about that. When is that? That's Genesis 4. Next thing he writes about is have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. Does anybody want to guess what book that might be in? Could be in Numbers. Numbers 22 through 24, is that what I wrote down? Yeah, it's three chapters of Numbers. Actually, a big portion of it, what's going on here. And then the rebellion of Korah. I wonder what book this could be. Go ahead. If you already started writing down Numbers, you're correct. If you threw in, like, Hosea or something, then you're not paying good attention. Okay. So, again, and I don't want to go into this because I'm going to talk a little bit more about this when we get to these chapters, what this means, but Jude's saying, woe to them. They're like these people. Well, how do you know anything about Cain or anything about Balaam or anything about the rebellion of Korah if you haven't read this and studied this? Because he's giving this as an example to help you understand what he's talking about in this passage. So when we're looking around and saying, okay, Jude's warning us to beware of ungodly people coming into the midst of the church and teaching wrong things and leading people astray and doing these bad things. And he gives us these examples. Don't we want to know what the examples are? Don't we want to know what the Word of God says about it? So we need to know the Old Testament in order to understand some of the New Testament. One more thing. Again, this is not a verse I'm going to go deep in. Look back in your notes here, but we'll cover it more when we get to that time. To understand good theology, a lot of our theology is tied to what's built in the Old Testament. If you think of our theology as a house, the Old Testament is kind of like that foundation. It's the stability that the house is built up upon. We would not know what we know about God and his plan of salvation if we didn't know a lot of the Old Testament. This is what Jesus says, John 3:14. This is just one example, and I'm sure there's more. And as we study through Numbers, we'll probably see more of this. But Jesus says in John 3, verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, where is that from? Take a guess. So if you don't know what it means to be lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, how are you going to understand what Jesus is saying here? He's bringing it up to make a point. He's bringing it up to give us an example of what he's talking about. By the way, what's the next verse? John 3:16. Probably the most well-known verse in the Bible, right? So if we want to know what John 3:16 is and we're going back to study the context of John 3:16, we're going to run into this. We need to know what Numbers says about the serpent in the wilderness. What does it mean that Moses lifted him up? And what does it mean that the Son of Man needs to be lifted up like that? It helps us to understand our theology. And again, this is not an exhaustive list. These are just three reasons. If these aren't good enough, I'll come up with some more reasons to do Numbers. At the very least, it's God's Word. Second Timothy 3 says, all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Well, what's all? All is all, right? Every single bit from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, whatever the last verse is there. The whole thing is profitable for us. So if these aren't good enough reasons, that's a good reason too. Okay, application. I want to give three application points because I think even though we didn't really dig into Numbers today, we can apply some of the stuff we talked about. First of all Scripture is profitable. I just said that for us. For we can learn about who God is, his nature, his will for us, etc., etc., etc. We can use any part of Scripture to know more about God. Now, are we going to get the full gospel message in Numbers? Are we going to know everything about Jesus Christ, what he did for us, his substitutionary death, his him being a propitiation from Numbers? Probably not. But that doesn't mean Numbers is unprofitable. All Scripture is profitable for us. So studying this is going to be a good thing. Number two, While Scripture does not directly apply to us, and I talk about like promises made to the nation of Israel, I haven't been promised land, blessing, and descendants, right? God has given me descendants so far, so that's nice. I have a plot of land that the bank owns right now, so I got a little land. I think I've been blessed, but I haven't been promised that. That doesn't apply to me. So while it doesn't always directly apply to us, it gives given to us to be an example and a warning to show us how we should, and I can put it in how we shouldn't live as we look in Numbers or any part of the Old Testament. And we can see the mistakes that Israel made and say, we don't want to be like that. We want to serve God and do the right things. We can see the good things that Israel did and say, that's good. They followed God. They obeyed. I want to be like that. Be an example to us. Number three, many doctrines and applications. I tried to separate these doctrines as more of, and doctrines are application. I'm not trying to say doctrines aren't, but doctrines as in things that we would know, and applications would be things how we apply those doctrines. So many doctrines and applications in the New Testament are built upon teaching of the Old Testament. We need to have a working understanding of the Old Testament to truly grasp what is being taught to us in the New Testament. It's very important. There's a very popular preacher who preaches solely out of the New Testament, I think, still. But I guarantee you that he studied the Old Testament and knows a lot about the Old Testament, because a lot of the stuff in the Old Testament builds on the New Testament. How much in Leviticus that we learn? Leviticus, of all books, has come up in the morning sermons and the morning messages as we've gone through it. And said, you know, that relates to these offerings we studied, or that relates to this feast, or that, you know, the whole book of Hebrews. If you don't know Leviticus, you can't know Hebrews. So the things in the New Testament build on those things in the Old Testament. So those are three applications. Any questions? That's about all I got this morning. Any other questions? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you for this time in your word this morning, Lord. It's exciting to see just how your word works together, that we can look at things in the Old Testament, we can see who you are, we can see your promises to us, we can see how you've worked, and we can see examples for us to follow. Lord, I just pray you'd help us be diligent in studying your word, and not just studying it to know it, but studying it to do it and to live it in our life. We just ask that you would help direct us, give us strength through your spirit, that we may choose what's right or what's wrong. We have that ability to do that. We don't always do that, but help us to just choose your righteousness and your glory and your kingdom in our lives. Lord, I just pray you would just bless our time now. May we be an encouragement to one another. May we build up one another in your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.